Exodus 20, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord your God." Ever since the beginning of the church, after Pentecost in the book of Acts, there's been a lot of controversy surrounding the Sabbath day, the meaning, the celebration, and everything to do with the Sabbath day. Since the start of the church, Saturday is no longer the day that God's people corporately celebrate Him. We see Sunday, the first day of the week, being the corporate day of worship in the New Testament, even though Saturday was the Sabbath. Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week. The Gospels tell us that Jesus appeared to the disciples on the first day of the week as well. And then in the book of Acts, in the early church, they met together on the first day of the week to break bread and have fellowship and communion together. Keep that thought in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, as we continue in that verse-by-verse study through that Gospel. So last week, remember, Jesus called public enemy number one to come and follow Him. And public enemy number one was Matthew, of course, the tax collector. Matthew collected taxes for Herod and for Rome that was ruling over his countrymen at that time. And remember, his countrymen hated him for being a tax collector for that occupying force of Rome. Even though the rest of Israel thought he was despicable and hated Matthew, Jesus looked at him as a man in need of a Savior. And so as soon as Matthew followed Jesus, as soon as he obeyed the call to follow, all the desire for greed and power and everything just simply faded away as he followed Jesus and left his old life behind. Then we saw Jesus went to this banquet at Matthew's house. And Jesus didn't only eat with one sinner. Jesus ate with a bunch of sinners and tax collectors. And of course, you heard the accusation out of the Pharisees. Why do you do that? Why do you eat with sinners and tax collectors? And by the way, why do your followers not fast like we do? These were the accusations. And we learned basically fasting is when we give up those desires for worldly or fleshly things. We give those things up and we turn our attention to Jesus for a time. And I love it that at every turn, Jesus called these religious Pharisees, these people who were so interested in keeping rules and didn't care about people, at every turn, he called them out of their comfort zones and showed them, no, I look at the heart. I don't look at the rules. And here's why. And so today is actually part two of that series on ministry motives question. And today, Jesus is going to explain exactly why his followers are not fasting right now. And then he's going to make another claim, and this is going to be the turn of his ministry right here, when Jesus claims to be Almighty God in the flesh. This will change everything for his ministry. So if you have your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, the bridegroom. The bridegroom, if your Bibles are open, Mark chapter 2, let's begin with verse 19. And remember, 18 again was the question. Why aren't your followers fasting like the disciples of John and the Pharisees are fasting? And so verse 19, and Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." So Jesus is communicating to these religious leaders, listen, right now is a time of joy, not a fasting. This is a celebration. It's just like a wedding celebration. This is no time to fast. I'm here. The bridegroom is here. We're celebrating. And by the way, I came to bring joy. William Barclay said this, "There was actually a ruling by the rabbis which said that all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved from any religious observances while the bridegroom is present." The rabbis knew that themselves. There in your notes, he went on to say the wedding guests were actually exempt from all fasting. So imagine this. The rabbis knew, and so when Jesus says, "I'm the bridegroom," he expected them to understand this is a time for a wedding. This is a time for joy. This isn't a time for fasting. That's why my followers are not fasting right now. And so the Pharisees asked this question, but they knew darn well what a marriage would look like within the Jewish traditions. You know, in the Old Testament, Israel is called God's unfaithful wife. God's unfaithful wife. Isaiah 54:5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Now, when you get into the New Testament, several different places, the church, the universal church, is described as the bride of Christ, waiting for the fulfillment of our wedding day. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Marriage is one of the most powerful analogies of intimacy between the Lord and the creation we have. In biblical times, there were many aspects to the marriage, and we're going to break it down just a little bit. We won't be exhaustive in our study, but I want to just point out some things about a biblical marriage in the time of Jesus. Number one there in your notes, there was an original marriage contract. An original marriage contract. Now, you got to know, in their time, the contract was usually entered into by parents of young children, almost like a prearranged marriage sort of thing. They would pay a dowry to the bride's family for their daughter's hand in marriage. But once that agreement was entered into, think of Mary and Joseph. Once the agreement was entered into, it was a legal binding contract. In fact, it would take a divorce to get out of the contract, even though the wedding day had not come, if they tried to back out of it. For the Christian, our original marriage contract started the day we received the free gift of Jesus Christ. The day that we accept his free gift and we are saved, we enter into a marriage contract with the Lamb. All right, so number two, the wedding began at the bride's house, where the bridegroom would come and escort his bride to his home. If you want to read more on this, go read in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, and you can kind of see that all laid out. But when Christ raptures the church, that's when the second phase will be completed. Number three, then there is the marriage supper and celebration of the Lamb, where guests are invited. And again, if you want to see a picture of this, think of the wedding at Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turned the water into wine. You can kind of see this unfold. Later, the same apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, and this is what he said in Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Church? And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. But how is the bride, the church, to make herself ready? How does that happen? So according to that, it almost sounds like my righteous deeds are how I make myself ready for my bridegroom. And that kind of goes against the rest of teaching the New Testament, right? It's twofold. Yes, church, there is much to do while we're waiting. Much. There's a lot to do. But ultimately, the only work that's righteous in me is the work that God does in and through me. My righteous acts are like filthy rags, according to Isaiah. And so my only righteous acts are when the Holy Spirit uses me and works in and through me. In fact, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourself. It is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. It's not of yourself. You didn't do it. If it's your works, they're filthy rags. Justification is a gift from God that we receive because Jesus died on the cross. So those who go to one side would say, well, see, there it is. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, so I don't have to do anything. The other side says, I have to be a do-do Christian because I have to do good works in order to please my dad. Both are wrong. Ephesians 2:10 puts it this way. For we are his workmanship. That's the Greek word poema. Think of the Mona Lisa. Think of the best poem you've ever heard. We are his poem. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. By the way, those good works God prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world, that we should now walk in them. So there's the truth, is that God does it in and through us. No, we don't just sit by and say, you know, I'm saved by grace, through faith, I don't have to do anything. And we don't say, I'm a do-do Christian. The truth is in the middle. What I do for the Lord, I do empowered by the Holy Spirit because his love compels me to work for him. Again, righteousness is a gift from God. So now walk in the new life he's given you. Walk in it. So Jesus tells these disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees, listen, it's more important to celebrate right now than to fast. It's more important to celebrate that the Lord's right in front of you rather than these rituals and rules. And by Jesus referring to himself as the bridegroom, we get a glimpse into the unwavering love Jesus has for us. The writer of Hebrews 12:2 put it this way, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, catch this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, wait a minute, I study what crucifixion is. It's not pretty. How could you say for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross? What joy? There in your notes, the joy that was set before Jesus in Hebrews 12:2 was Jesus receiving us as his children through his suffering for sin on the cross. And he's the bridegroom of his church. So catch this. As the bridegroom of his church, Jesus supplies all our daily needs. As the bridegroom of the church, Jesus sympathizes with all of our troubles. As the bridegroom of his church, Jesus accepts us with all our failures and shortcomings. Wow. Because Jesus loves us all the way to completion. So he's going to go on with this teaching. And this one's always been kind of a hard one to figure out. But Roman numeral 2, new wineskins, look at verse 21. Jesus' words in red says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. So first Jesus refutes the thinking of the Pharisees that they were righteous because of their deeds. Then he told them, I came to bring joy, not rules or rituals. And now Jesus says, look, what I'm doing, what I'm here doing, is to start a brand new work, not patch up the old work of your religion. We're not going to just put lipstick on the pig, you know, overhaul the house. No, we're tearing the house down, and we're starting from the foundation up. We're tearing it down. Thomas Constable said this, Judaism had become old, and Jesus was going to set up a new form of God's kingdom on earth that would be similar to a new garment, the messianic kingdom. There in your notes, in Genesis, after Adam and Eve sinned, they sewed fig leaves together to try to cover their nakedness. So we can see how a garment symbolized the covering of man's sinful condition. Genesis 3:21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The Lord covered Adam and Eve's nakedness. Catch this. Adam and Eve sin. For the first time ever, they realize they're naked. And so what do? They grab a couple of fig leaves, sew them together, and cover their nakedness. This is how man tries to cover his own sin. It's stupid. What if it rains? What if it gets windy? How is that ever going to work? I mean, they didn't think this out, right? So God comes along, and for the first time in Scripture, catch this, it's important. The first time in Scripture, there's shedding of blood. First time something had to die was because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And God kills an animal and makes him a tunic of skin, first shedding of blood since creation. Think about God's heart in this. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no covering your sin without blood. And so they use fig leaves, try to fix it themselves, and God comes along and has to shed the first blood in history. So Jesus showed the Jewish leaders, put aside that old garment of legalism. Put aside the Mosaic law and accept a new life in Christ. You see, wine often represents the Holy Spirit within Scripture. We see it all over the place. And Jesus is teaching them something. Any religious activity fails in comparison when you try to do a religion in your own strength and in your own work apart from the Holy Spirit. It's dead and worthless. And Jesus is saying, it's a new work of the Spirit. Put aside the law. And see, when it gets to the wineskins, you're like, what's that all about? Well, it's really simple. Wineskins, again, were made from animal skins. And wine has yeast and sugar, right? So it would start fermenting. Think about this process. And as it's fermenting, the gas would form within it. And if it's an old dried out wineskin, the gases from the fermentation would rip the wineskin apart and it would spill all over the place. But if the wineskin was new, it was still flexible, right? And it could still stretch enough that when the gases formed, it could hold onto it. And so Jesus says, don't try to put new wine, that's wine that is fermenting, into an old wineskin. It's going to spill out all over the place. It will do you no good. The wineskin had become dry and brittle and inflexible, like the law of Moses. What they did with the law of Moses, they made it inflexible, and it was good for nothing. There in your notes, Jesus did not come to put the new work of his Spirit into old wineskins of Judaism. Salvation comes by grace alone, provided by the blood of Christ alone. Henry Ironside put it this way. The new wine of grace was not to be poured into the skin bottles of legalism. Such an attempt, catch this, would destroy both. So Judaism had become inflexible, and now it's incapable of holding on to the new life in Christ. It was actually putting people into bondage rather than them celebrating and having joy in Christ. So Jesus said, don't do it. Since the first century church, we see all these new works of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can talk about the Protestant Reformation. You can talk about the Jesus movement of the 60s. You see all these different movements of the Spirit. But what happens almost every time that the Holy Spirit starts a work, some guy in a room somewhere says, I want to repeat that. I want to make that work of the Spirit, and I want to repeat it, right? What were the lights like? What temperature was in the room? What song were they singing? You know, how did this look? How did that look? And what they try to do is manufacture a work of the Holy Spirit, which is impossible to do. So wineskins, again, these animal skins, all this stuff, it's man's attempt to try to take a work of the Spirit and make it happen again. And so he says, stop that. Almost every movement of the Spirit, man comes along and tries to fit the Spirit into their way of thinking. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul said it this way. Do you not know? It's a rhetorical question. Don't you get it? That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Don't you understand that you are the wineskin? Holy Spirit's in you. Don't you get that? In Jesus' analogy, the wine is the Holy Spirit, and a relationship with Jesus Christ is the new wine. Jesus living in Christians. Again, Judaism had become so inflexible. What they did is they took the Ten Commandments and they turned it into 613 rules. And they had so many rules for so many things. And what they did was they bound people up because no one could keep the 10. How was anyone going to keep the 613? It wasn't going to happen. There in your notes, Jesus' kingdom would not operate within those rules. Instead, he came to bring good news, and it's symbolized by new wine. Jesus came to introduce something new, not to patch up the old. Understand this. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, right? Jesus himself said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. The law had to be fulfilled. So he came, fulfilled the law, shed his blood. Now it's fulfilled in us. Jesus offers joy in place of religious duty. And if you wonder if Jesus, his whole ministry was about joy, yes, we know he came to seek and save that which was lost. We know that. We know that he came for a mission. We know that he came for the cross. But when the angels appeared to the shepherds out in the field, this is what we were told way back then. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be for all the people." Right from the beginning, I bring you great joy. You've been striving to try to earn God's favor. And you've been striving in this religion, and it's leaving you desperate. It's leaving you broken. I've come to give you great news. That's Jesus. He's going to fulfill the law in your place and make you a child of God. All right, so Roman numeral 3. So what's the purpose of the Sabbath? Look at verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him." So the Pharisees come with another accusation. Think about this. They say doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results is the definition of insanity. How many times have these people come to Jesus with accusations? And every time, they're shut down. And here they go again. "Hey, look at your people. They're picking grain on the Sabbath. That's not lawful. And so you're not following the rules. You're breaking the rules." There in your notes, most of the Pharisaical law regarding the Sabbath day came from tradition rather than from the Lord. And so catch what Jesus did here. This is an important point. Don't skip over this. When they question Jesus, he takes them to Scripture. "Have you not read?" And that's what Jesus said. "Wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. You're saying I'm breaking this rule. Have you not read? Is it not written?" So Jesus answers them with Scripture, and what a great lesson for us. And basically, the Pharisees said that Jesus' disciples' actions on the Sabbath were illegal. But again, the Pharisees added to the law in so many ways. For instance, did you know on the Sabbath day, they made it illegal to tie a knot on the Sabbath day? If you tied a knot, you were breaking the Sabbath. However, if you were good and you could tie a knot with one hand, you were not breaking the law. How about this one? If you're walking along and you spit into the dirt, you were guilty of plowing because that makes mud. However, if you really needed to spit, and I know that's gross, but if you needed to, spit on a rock because then it wouldn't make mud, and then you're not guilty of plowing on the Sabbath. They had all these laws to appear righteous before man, but their hearts were dirty. They had dirty hearts. And so here Jesus is on his way to the synagogue, and his men were hungry. And so they walk through and pluck a couple of grains. Come on. And they go, "Look, sinner." Think about this. God, the creator of man, this is the creator walking through this field with him. And he's given us natural hunger, right? I mean, being hungry is part of the natural creation God created within us. Now, of course, after the fall, we got skewed desires and everything else from the world and the flesh. There in your notes, however, the Lord created hunger in us to use food as fuel for the body. The Lord gives us spiritual hunger for Him, but the Pharisees thought tradition was more important than any hunger for the Lord. And here's the biggest part of Sabbath. God made the Sabbath to make us take a day of rest. And it was supposed to be spent fellowshipping with Him. But these religious leaders made it anything but a day of rest. They made it everything else but a day of rest. They made it a day of rules. They made it a day of trying to skate around the rules and different things. And there's something else that you got to know here, and this may be a surprise to you. Sabbath was a covenant with Israel. We are not Israel. We're the church. That covenant was not made for us. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it this way in Colossians 2:16. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Catch this. Why? Which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is Christ. The Sabbath was a shadow. We don't need the shadow. We have Jesus, which according to this is so much better than any picture the Old Testament could have ever given us. So our rest, our Sabbath, our rest is found in the finished work of Jesus Christ because of what He did on the cross. And now He wants us to take time to sit at His feet and learn of Him and that supernatural rest and fellowship we're promised. Here's the thing. When following Jesus becomes about have-tos, we've missed the whole point of relationship with Jesus. When it becomes about have-tos, it's not the love relationship He wants with us. And that's not saying go rogue and live for self or use it as a license for the flesh. That's not where I'm going. But our relationship with Jesus, I don't need the Ten Commandments because His law has now been written on my heart through the Holy Spirit. I don't need you to tell me I'm doing wrong. You know why? The Holy Spirit does a great job. I don't know about you, but when I take one step over the line, sweet Jesus, man, the Holy Spirit's like, hello. So Jesus asked these religious leaders about David. Don't you remember the story of David? And if you remember, David was running from King Saul at the time, and they didn't have any food. And so they go into the tabernacle, and they start eating the holy bread, the show bread. And not only does he eat it, but then he gives it to his followers too. And here's the point. Just as David had the right to eat the holy bread illegally, how much more does Jesus have a right to break the law and eat this grain on the Sabbath day? If David could break the law, the disciples of Jesus surely could break the law in their hunger. And notice verse 27 again. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was made for us. What they're saying is you need to have all these rituals, all these rules. But people stuck in tradition, here's the problem. They can't accept the fact that the Sabbath was meant to serve us. We were not created to serve it. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Even the Book of Jubilees, which was a book from the rabbis that they had extra biblical teaching in, and even they said Sabbath was a gift from God for the people, for their enjoyment. How did Sabbath go from being a gift from God for the people to being such a burden? And I guess we could ask that about religion too, right? I mean, if you go to more liturgical churches, they have some pretty neat traditions. They really do. And if you trace a lot of those traditions back to where it started, the heart of the people who started those traditions are probably pretty good. But what they did is then they made tradition more important than Holy Scripture, and traditions more important than all these other things. And you got to say, how did something that was meant to point us back to Christ. How did something that was meant for our enjoyment with our relationship with God become such a burden? Now we got to do this. And we got to have this teaching on this day. And we got to. And pretty soon, it's a burden. The British theologian M.D. Hooker said this: Jesus' comments about David showed how regulations made to safeguard something holy were set aside for David, catch this, who enjoyed a special position, and for those who were with him, there in your notes. In a similar way, regulations safeguarding the Sabbath were here set aside for Jesus in a special position and those who were with him. And so, Roman numeral 4, Jesus created the Sabbath. Look at verse 28. Therefore, because of all that, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, we're told, was created for the benefit of humans. And here Jesus is saying all the tough requirements that these religious leaders had made were just so wrong, and they added so much to the original commandment. And now he says, by the way, the reason I can talk with such authority, because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. This was a direct claim to deity. Don't mistake this. Someone says Jesus never claimed to be God in the Bible. Oh, over and over again. And right here is another one. I am Lord of the Sabbath. Lord, supreme in authority. Controller, master, God, member of the Trinity. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And don't think that these Jewish leaders weren't just hot. What he was saying was, not only do I have the authority to instruct my disciples pertaining the Sabbath, I actually made it. I actually created it. So I can speak with more authority than any of y'all. There in your notes, in other words, Jesus is telling these religious leaders he's the same God who wrote the book of Exodus and gave the commandments about the Sabbath day. And again, the Sabbath was instituted to give man rest, but their religion had turned the Sabbath into work. There in your notes, the Sabbath was created for us to have a time to sit at the feet of our Savior and enjoy fellowship, peace, and rest with him. And again, this is a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry, because now he has publicly come out to the religious leaders and flat out said, I'm God. Here I am, Lord of the Sabbath. And in their mind, this is direct heresy. He deserves to be stoned to death for claiming to be God. To these religious leaders, these man-made traditions were so much more important than the Word of God. And again, how important is it for us? Someone comes to us and says, that's wrong, and you shouldn't this, and you should this, and this, and this. Let's open our Bibles together. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The law tells us to do. Salvation tells us to rest. There's a big difference. And the Lord made the Sabbath because he knows us. And a lot of us would just go 7 days a week till utter exhaustion and burnout. And God said, no. Take a day unto me, worship and rest and enjoy. And so Jesus not only wants us to come together corporately like we're doing right now, he also wants us to have personal time with him, fellowship and love. And he's trying to say, look, my sheep are so much more important than rules and regulations. So as a conclusion, I want to talk about rest. The theological definition of rest is, catch this, freedom from work, freedom from toil, freedom from strain, and freedom from activity. Rest is the cessation of motion or action of any kind and being able to enjoy other people, especially the Lord. It's a rest from labor. It's a rest, catch this, from mental exertion. It's a rest for the body. It's a rest for the mind. It's also a rest from freedom of worry for anything. R. Kent Hughes said this, as Christians, we understand that there is no true rest apart from Jesus Christ. If you think money's going to do it, ask those in Hollywood. If you think position's going to give you that rest, look at Washington, D.C. There is no true rest apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the writer of Hebrews put it this way, Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The church is a new covenant people, bought by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do we rest? Stop trying to earn God's favor by your works. Rest in what he has done. And when we come to Christ by faith, we find salvation rest. Jesus himself, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We yield and obey him, yes, but we rest and we allow him to do it in and through us. This again is not saying don't do anything. This is saying let God have his way. Most of us are control freaks. And what God is saying is you have control of nothing. Yield and enjoy him and obey him. Surrender to his will. So, a couple of ways of rest. Number one, we receive salvation rest when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We get peace with God, as Romans 5 tells us, and then we get the peace of God. So we get peace with God. We were enemies. Now we get the peace of God. Paul says it this way, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's the peace of God. Salvation rest happens when we put self-effort down and we, by faith, trust Jesus and what he did on the cross to save us and give us relationship. Then, number two, we receive rest as we grow in our relationship with Jesus. It's so wild that we receive rest when we place our faith and trust and let the Lord do it. You wonder why so many times God brings us to that position where we just go, okay, God, I can't anymore. Finally, I got you where I want you. And when we have that rest, then we know we keep short accounts with the Lord. This is where we don't let sin that so easily ensnares us. We don't let that sin live in us. We keep short accounts. You know, so many times the devil lies to us and says, you know, you've sinned. You can't go to God in prayer. You can't go to his word, you hypocrite. And the truth is, God says, you sinned. Come to me. All you are so burdened over your sin, come to me and I will give you rest. We keep short accounts. If we don't keep short accounts, we'll be restless before the Lord. And then the third one, we receive the final rest associated with the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells forever. This one passage comes from Jesus. Let me set up the story here. Jesus has been telling his disciples, I'm getting ready and I'm going. They're going to crucify me and I'm not going to be here with you anymore. And you know, of course, all the disciples are, they're just all wound up inside. No, Jesus, where are you going? What do you mean you're leaving us? How could you leave us? Oh, don't do this, Jesus. And so Jesus tells them this famous passage, John 14:1. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And God bless Thomas. Because Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? So Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you have entered into rest through the person of Jesus Christ, stop working so hard to earn his favor. You are his favored one. You're favored. You are his child. He loves you. He accepts you. And by the way, he's going to complete you. You are probably a mess today. Don't worry. He's going to complete you. And so God's Sabbath rest, God's salvation rest, and our heaven rest is all because of faith in Christ. It's all because we trust Him. The Lord doesn't want us toiling or worrying that we're somehow going to fall from favor because of something. He's like, I love you. And then when you realize who you are in Christ, here's the crux of it, and this is what's so crazy. When you realize your new identity in Christ, you experience true life change because His love will compel you to do all that stuff. And instead of toiling and trying to earn Daddy's favor, you have it. Now live like the prince or princess He's made you to be. He provided. He did the work. And now rest. And when you rest in that finished work, you receive that peace that passes all understanding. He guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And then you trust. And the more you trust, the more you'll want to respond. And the more you respond, the more you'll do for Him. But it's not the other way around. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. And like every week, there'll be some folks who'd love to pray with you in the back. For years, I struggled with this because I am a rule keeper. If you want me to do something, give me a list. I'll knock that list out before 10 a.m. I am a finisher. I got to be a checkmark person. And so I've struggled with the fact that, man, I got to read more of the Bible. I've got to pray more. I got to. And it's this treadmill of trying to earn God's favor. And it's like God would say, stop it. You've got my favor. You're my favored one. Now live like it. But it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can't do this. It's supernatural. If you think you can do it without Him, man, it's frustrating, let me tell you. And you will live that way, and you will never enjoy the relationship that Jesus has for you. And that's not what He wants. He's not an ogre. He's not like your earthly father. He's your heavenly Father who loves you, and He wants you to trust Him, rest in Him, and then let Him work in and through you. And man, when He does, man. So I'm going to pray. If you need prayer this morning, we'd love to talk to you in the back.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you are blessed. If you'd like to find out more info about our church or any other resources like sermon notes or things like that, you can check out our website at livingfaithklamath.com. Make sure, if you haven't already, to subscribe or like us on whatever your favorite podcast app is. You'll find us at Living Faith Fellowship, Klamath Falls. Again, be blessed.